Give me a second to get situated and turned on here. Would go ahead and mark, not mark. See, I lead singing too much. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This will be the first time that I've spoken at length on a topic of my choosing since we've been members here at Oak Mountain. I spoke last summer at the spring during the lecture series. That's an assigned topic. It's usually good for me. Here's your assignment. Go do it. And then I've done a few invitations, but this will be the first one of my choosing. So in my mind, I approach opportunities to speak mainly as a conversation. I do that because what I have to say is not profound, what I have to say. If I'm going to be willing to stand up here and talk to my brothers and sisters in Christ, anything that is profound is not going to come from me. It'll come from God's Word and from the wisdom of the Scriptures. The other reason I think of it as a conversation is that that allows me to just kind of relax and be calmer about what I'm talking about. And so I also naturally, even though it's a one-sided conversation, I'll look for the nodder. So if there's a nodder out here who agrees with what I'm saying, I'll find you so I can listen. So let's start in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Nodders as in agreeers, not those who are falling asleep. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 3, it says, "Just as I urge you, when I travel to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain people not to teach other doctrine, and not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which cause useless speculations rather than God's plan that is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and of faith without hypocrisy, from which some have deviated and have turned away into fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, although they do not understand either the things which they are saying or the things concerning which they are speaking confidently." So Paul talks attemptively about those who speak confidently, but they don't even know what they're talking about, by getting into fruitless discussions and wanting to be teachers of the law. Now that could be, as it says up there, it could be genealogies, it could be aspects of the old law, it could be Judaizing teachers, it could be those who were pagans and wanted to talk about blending pagan-type worship with the worship of Christ. All of those would complicate the gospel. Often when people do that, they often do that to their own advantage, so they can have some type of edge, some type of power. If they're perverting the gospel to a way which they like, it's going to be in a means of, well, you know, if you get confused, you got to go back to that person, you're going to listen to them and hear what they have to say, and if you have to make modifications on the spot, that's going to work out. So no matter what the topic, the goal is to speak about God's plan that is by faith, as it says there in verse 4. As laid out by the Scripture. Tonight, I want to share with you some passages that help me, help ground me in the course of my work. They won't be new to you, but how I apply them, and I hope will be edifying. So that requires me to do something I've never spoken to at length at all about what I work about, how I work, what I do for work. In terms of a sermon before. I've talked with individual people before. So many of you probably know that I work at UAB. For many years, when people ask me, I'm in my 10th year at UAB. So for many years, when people ask me what I do, I say I work at UAB. And what do you do there? Because there's any number. I mean, it's the largest employer in the state. So if they actually ask, what do you do there? I just say, I do research. And then if they probe me hard enough, well, actually, I'm a professor. And some people don't may not know that. Some of you may know that now. And actually, when we came here, this is the first time when people ask me what I do, it's the first time I've ever told them just straight away I'm a professor. Because that means that, by definition, usually if you're a professor, it means you have a PhD. And before you make any assumptions, yes, that means that I did a lot of school. After high school, I spent 10 years in school. So that means, of course, that I'm slow. I'm a procrastinator, which my wife can attest to. I'm a glutton for punishment, but at least I am persistent. So that's basically, to me, all of the PhD. But that, you know, having a PhD doesn't define me. And when I meet new people, especially brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't want that to be the first thing that they know about me. I don't want that to be the perception that they have of me. And so if it comes up, actually one of the most pleasant things when I got here, there's two things that I've liked the most about being here. One is seeing Camden, because he reminds me of Grant when he was little. The other was the day that I found out that Vicky was actually an MD, because I had known her for several months and didn't even know. And I was like, what? And that's great. I think that's wonderful. It's good for us to know each other for who we are. Because on one end, if you find out that first, the other end of me is that, tell you the truth, I'm fourth generation family from that has been members of the Church of Christ. That doesn't get me any closer to God than having a PhD gets me any closer to God. I am who I am. And so learning about me. But still, I'm 10 years into this, and I should have some type of opinion of what I do and the things that I do. I work in science. I work in science around a lot of people who don't believe in God. I work in science where a lot of people don't believe that there is a God, or they question whether or not there is a God. And so science becomes more and more a part of our lives every day. 200 years ago, science wouldn't have been much part of people's lives. Maybe if you saw a doctor. But now these days, science is wherever we look. It's in our entertainment through science fiction. Every 2 or 3 days, you'll hear about some study of some point that you're supposed to do, whether it's you're supposed to eat more fish oil so that you can have omega-3 fatty acids. A few years ago, you're supposed to cut, because based off of scientific studies, you're supposed to cut out all the fat in your diet so that you can live a healthier life. Now they say that cutting all the fat out of your diet and replacing that with all kinds of carbohydrates, that's not good. So there's studies that come out all the time. People use science, they want to use science, almost to the extent that it's their religion. And we can even be guilty of that as well, especially when it comes to moments when our health is it. But we need to have, our faith needs to remain in God and not in science. And so I want to show you a few scriptures and how I apply them, and in the context of a bit of a description of what I do and the people that I work with and how I look at them or how I see them. So I have to tell you to some extent what I do. So I teach. You think of a professor and you think that he teaches classes. But actually teaching is maybe only about 1/6 of what I do at the university. Usually in a medical university, special in one like UAB, the teaching is all at the graduate level. People who already have their bachelor's. So I'm either teaching medical students or graduate students. And I never teach out of textbooks. Textbooks are usually, by the time you get the textbook, it's at least 3 years old information. And truthfully, it's more like 5 to 7 years old information. So usually what I teach out of current research or current scientific journals, the latest information that is out there. So I teach a little bit of the first year medical students. I teach a little bit of the first year graduate students. I'm actually their very first lecturers. I do mainly, most of my time is spent on my own research, on research that is my own. I help a lot of others do research at UAB based on the instrumentation that is in my lab. So I'm a tinker with instruments. All the research that I do is funded by the National Institutes of Health. Just as a perspective, in terms of UAB, you know, is a big economic driver. Last year, UAB received $251 million in federal funding in 2013. So it's a lot of money, a lot of people doing research. Usually individual projects are about $1 million a piece. Some of them are a little larger than that. So it's a lot of your tax dollars. So that's federal funds on top of Alabama funds that go into UAB to help that all go. If you do research, then you have to publish. If your main goal is research, then you have to publish. So if you don't publish, that's the same effect as if you empty the dishwasher for your wife, but she's not there to see it. Is it of any use? Right? It's if you do the research, but you don't publish it, what good is the reason that you did the research in the first place? You know, it has no public benefit. And so the National Institutes of Health, or NIH, require you to publish your findings. Also, this last part, throughout UAB, any given day, I walk into my building and there's a bulletin board, and you can see flyers for talks for Monday through Friday. And any given week, there's probably 16, 17 talks going on around campus. That's sometimes of local people talking about their research. Half the time, it's probably about people that come in to talk about their research. And in the concept of this, there's a lot of parallels to what goes on in a university life that are parallels to what goes on in a worship service. So obviously, there's teaching of students and getting them to learn the concepts of science and the basics of science in different disciplines. But also, there's these seminars that occur, and it's essentially what you're doing. You're sitting, you go into a room, and you sit, and usually a guy is introduced, and the first thing they tell you is they tell you their credentials, where they got their education, where they've been working, what their position is now, and what they're going to talk to you about today. Then they talk for an hour. Some of the audience nods off. What's mainly different is that we don't lower the lights in here, which is a good thing, because that would help the nodding off. But and then you ask them questions about their research. They show you, prospectively, they're supposed to not really show you what they've already published on. They're usually supposed to show you what they haven't yet published on, their latest and greatest research. So it's like going to a service in the science community and being in an audience and learning the latest and greatest. And I could spend a lot of my time doing that just from the opportunities that are there. You spend also time on committee meetings, helping training people or getting functions of larger projects and stuff like that. So all these things are involved in the things that I do. In my department, I'm in the Department of Biochemistry and Molecular Genetics. I have about 25 to 30 faculty. Don't know the exact count. Among those, there's many agnostics, atheists. This is an estimate. I haven't done actually like a formal poll. More than 80% of those are probably believe in evolution. I do know for sure, believe in theistic evolution, meaning they believe that there is a God, and he kind of set the ball in motion, but then evolution take over. So that still involves the process of millions and millions of years. There's work in my lab that involves stem cells and in my department that involves stem cells and cloning. That's stem cells of from embryos or from unborn babies. And some of that's from others is from stem cells that start out from skin. So there's a big one of the Nobel Prizes, I think it was in 2006, was awarded for the process of, instead of taking stem cells from fetuses or babies and using that to generate different types of cells, there was a process from a lab in Japan where you could take skin cells and reprogram them back into stem cells. And then you could differentiate from there. So it absolutely eliminated the controversial side of stem cell research. Now, that hasn't produced all the major breakthroughs that could exist if the process is figured out. But it helps. It opens up the potential of making it a much less controversial process. There are other UAB labs and professors. There's literally hundreds of faculty at UAB. I probably interact with a total of about 70 with the projects that I work on. So among those agnostics and atheists, so they're around me every day. They're nice people. You know, we don't have knockdown dragouts. Oh, you're the God believer. Every day, they don't look at me like that. They see me as a colleague. But you know, in my mind, I'm constantly thinking of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Now, usually, when you have sermons that talk about evolution or the ideas of agnostics and atheists, you're going to talk about evidences and why you should believe in God. And that's not really what I'm talking about tonight. I'm talking about these are the people that I deal with on a day-to-day basis. These are the things that they actually say. These are the things that I've heard them say or they've said to me in some cases. And this is how I think of them in terms of, in the context of the greater responsibility I have as a Christian and the greater responsibility I have to be a faithful Christian in the course of my job. So a long time ago, I found Hebrews 11:6, but when I found it in graduate school in the context of thinking about evolution, it was wonderful to me. It's like the beginning of, it's almost like beginning of the Bible for me. Genesis 1:1 even. Because it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So you first just got to believe that he is. And that's your foundation. If that is your foundation, then you can move forward. You know, the Hebrews chapter 11 is about, this is the great chapter of faith. For all those, because they believe that he is, then they did such. Because they believe he is, from Noah to Abraham to Rahab, all the different people, that they, because they believe that he is. So there's a large portion that I work with there, they just don't believe that he is, that he's not there. Therefore, they have no interest in pursuing anything where they could be rewarded, because there's no need for them to seek after him. So that's at the local level, at UAB. So interact with lots of faculty of all different disciplines. You don't want a lot of people who do the same thing that I do at a university, because I become useless. So I have my specialty, and I don't just do what I do at UAB. I have to have a presence at the national level. So people have to be familiar with what I do. And that occurs at the first level through me publishing the research that I do and the people that I work with. And so then you also go to different meetings. So these are the three areas with which my research coincides. For the past 2 years, this big circle here says Kidney Week. This past year it was in Atlanta. 15,000 nephrologists. Real exciting bunch. Come together to talk about your filtration rate of your kidneys. Just exciting stuff. But really, in this group of people and in the other group, evolution doesn't usually come up. There's a large branches of science where evolution just never comes up. Doesn't have to. Don't need to. They don't have time for it. A lot of times, the only place that evolution comes up is they'll have like a filler paragraph in the discussion section of a paper. And you can take it out and still have the same results out of the paper. You don't need it there. Or it's a filler paragraph at the beginning of the introduction to the paper. Doesn't have anything to do with the data. Doesn't have anything to do with the results. It's just there because it's part of the intro, part of the discussion, just to give you some context and how they think. So, but with kidneys, you know, they're working or they're not. Why are they working? Why are they not? If there is disease, what can you do to help prevent that? And so that's a whole chunk of people. Don't have to worry about evolution. Mass spectrometry is what I'm a specialist in. So there's a mass spectrometer that went up on every space shuttle. If you watch CSI and they go get the, what's this compound? Let's go find out. And they go to give it to the guy in the lab. He gets a printout in 15 seconds. And there's your answer. And he usually did that on a mass spectrometer. Even here in Hoover, there is a state forensics lab that does mass spectrometry. And one of the person that runs the research division of that lab worked with me. I graduated in 2008. But there you have chemists and analytical chemists. Analytical side of things, they don't care about evolution. You give them something that you want analyzed, and they want to give you an answer back. I mean, you can apply it to, you ever hear about evolution when you're watching CSI? They don't care whether or not that particular protein evolved from some ape or not before they go find the killer. You know, it just doesn't work. So there's large branches, large swaths of science where you just don't even hear about evolution. And that's a good thing. It gives me peace. And I'm not worried about having to discuss such issues on a large portion of the time. Another area where I go is in the field of proteins or enzymes that have sugars attached to them. And that's a much smaller group. That is a much more biology-related group. They're thinking of proteins and how they're related in bacteria and how when they have sugars. You have sugars on the surface of bacteria so that you can mask whether or not you can see by the immune system. You have sugars attached to a lot of the antibodies in your system so they can communicate where they need to go in the body. So those sugars can change, and it can change the effect of the enzyme and how it works. So the process of how the sugars got on the protein. Some of these guys, they just love to talk about evolution. They just love to make the comparisons from the bacteria to and why one would have evolved from this state to this state and had this type of sugar versus this type of sugar. They never put it, well, it's because they had the same designer, because they had the same architect. They don't put it in those terms. And one of the first things that evolution allows you to do, it allows you to free your conscience from having to have any moral obligation towards living right in your life. And I have it a little later. There's no question you can, no applied question you can ask in science. Applied question, meaning it has a biological result that you could use to help people suffer less, feel better, help a disease, prevent a disease. There's no applied scientific question that you can ask in the context of evolution that you couldn't ask in the context of there is a creator and an omnipotent power, one architect, one designer, God. All right? So while it doesn't come up, you know, I was actually sitting with at a conference for the people that work proteins with sugars. And this was a young woman who I'd gone to graduate school with. She had three kids even when she was in graduate school. And something came up, some discussion started about how the guy sitting next to her doesn't get along with his family because the phrase was, my very conservative, born-again Baptist sister-in-law doesn't like my views on God and creation. And so then my friend from graduate school says, well, you know, my kids have started being interested in God. And I told him, he says, when my kids started asking about God, I told them that they will have to make up their own mind. One thing is for sure, though, there's no way that Adam came first. It had to be Eve. And there was a recent finding that says mitochondria are the engines of all of our cells. They provide the energy, or ATP if you used that before. So mitochondria are all inherited from the mother. So that has a lot to do with your metabolism. By her reasoning, if the mitochondria always come from the mother, how could Adam have gotten mitochondria if he was first? He had to start with Eve, then from Eve came Adam. Which, of course, we know from Genesis 2:21 through 25, that's not the case. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So just by this, you're saying at the national level, so out of, you know, all 15,000 kidney people don't know me, all 6,000 people in mass spectrometry, nor do all, but there's a selection of them who are familiar with me. Importantly, though, even though the two biggest circles don't care about evolution, the smaller circle is from that pool of people that a lot of my grants get reviewed from. So at the NIH level, so I have an idea. I have to write up a grant. I just submitted one a couple weeks ago. It's not a fun part of my job, but it has to be done. Or otherwise, you're not going to get any money to do your research. And so you submit the grant, and then a panel of your peers will review the grant. They know who you are, but it's kind of a peer review. They score you. At the first level, say a study section is where it's called. It goes, maybe you get in 300 grants. They're going to triage a half to two-thirds of those, and those aren't even going to get discussed when they come together and meet. And then the third of them are going to get discussed, and then maybe 10% or 5% of those are going to get funded. That's how tough and competitive it is to work in science these days based off of NIH funding. But it's someone like this who would make a quote like this who might be reviewing my grant. So I'm, first and foremost, I've steered all the research that I do, that I write, so that I don't even have to go there. I have applied kidney research. I have applied analytical instrumentation analysis. Don't need to ask any evolutionary questions, so it doesn't really come up. But you do have to know that those people are there. And, you know, in this particular discussion, she kept going on and said, yeah, Matt, you know, what was it, the apple? Don't you remember studying about that in Bible class? Didn't you ever go to Bible class? I said, yeah, I taught it last Sunday and the week before. I kind of ended the discussion there. They went back to eating the dessert. I think I'll go get some dessert. So it's an interesting process. So here's a sample of some of the quotes that I've heard over the years at UAB. Here under the red line. The summation of the best science over the past year clearly demonstrates that the broad theories of evolution are true. After all these years, only 50% of Americans believe in evolution. We still have work to do. Republicans don't believe in science, and most of them don't even believe in evolution, which is the reason why that person wasn't getting funding for what he was interested in. The same person said, Republicans don't care about poor people, so they won't fund research to help them. And so that, you know, in his mind, that's, you know, it's Republicans versus Democrats, but he's also saying under that conservatives, Bible thumpers, the majority of Alabamians. That's is truthfully what he's saying, and I've heard other comments. And then one of the most surprising ones I heard the other day was that a few weeks ago in the class that I was helping teach was the sun and the stars are the source of all elements. So most sun and most stars are made up of hydrogen and helium. And so those are the two most basic elements. And so by his reasoning, when he talked about the lifetime of a star and what happens when a star is used up and explodes, he just went into the whole Big Bang theory for 10 minutes, and I'm like, these guys don't care. They just want to know about mass specs and the instruments and how to run them. They don't. Where are you going? Why? And so it's an interesting process. You never know when it's going to creep up. So to date, I've been a co-author on about 40 different publications. So I've published. And out of those four, five different times, there was one of those filler paragraphs that said, evolutionarily, this protein originates from blah, 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 blah. So that has nothing. So I have to then go home. And I was like, I got to write one of those emails. Could you please leave out that paragraph? Because I don't ascribe to the theories of evolution. It doesn't have anything to do with the data or the results, but could you please? And I won't, and I'm careful, I don't say, I leave it there. Because if they are willing to remove it, that's great, and we don't have to go there. If they're not, then my next step is, well, I'm going to have to ask to remove me as an author from this paper. Authorship on a paper is what it comes down to. The two top journals in the field of science are Science and Nature. Yesterday, a Japanese institute came out and said that a paper that was in Nature earlier this year, we're pretty sure that the professor falsified it. That's the worst thing you can do in science. Falsified data, publish it, and above all else, you publish it in one of the top two journals. That lead professor is most likely blackballed for life, or she's going to be banned from publishing in most journals for the next 10 years. So you don't falsify data. But if you're an author on the paper, they have to go through every one of those people and say, what did you know about this data? Why did you know about it? You're responsible for that. You're intellectually responsible for that. So of those five times, every time I've never had to threaten to take my name off. They've just, that you're right, sorry, we can take out that paragraph. There has been one case where I missed the fact that they had the word evolution. So if you search through and read carefully, there is one publication that has the word kind of in passing. There's also lingo that you can use and take in and out. But usually it's not that big of a problem. For the most part, all of these people, they're honest. They're opinionated, but they're very honest. And honesty is very highly regarded in science because the consequences are stout. You could be banned from applying for grants if you're not honest. They're friendly. Now, they often sometimes lean towards being quite haughty because they are opinionated. And the older they get, the more opinionated they get in science. They're generous, especially for those that work for them. Each research lab is a business. You know, I have five people. I've had as many as nine people that work for me at one time. They're dedicated, and they're dedicated at varying levels. Now, when I say varying levels, that means they're competent and they get research funding, or they're uber confident and they get a lot of research funding. You can't especially in a medical university environment, you can't go at it half-hearted. You don't get funding, you can't have a lab, you can't do research, you can't publish, you can't get things done, and you're going to eventually be asked to leave. And you may get a one-year leeway time, but you're eventually going to be asked to leave. All of that, giving you the picture of all that, everything relies on your foundation. How you conduct your science depends on your foundation. What is the foundation? Is it a Christian foundation? Is it one that starts with Hebrews 11:6, that you believe that there is a God? Another one that's very important to me is Hebrews 13:8. Very simple, but the way I apply it is it's a reminder that there's been people, there's been something, there's been God around way longer than man has, and he's been the same the whole time. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed. His message hasn't changed. His principles haven't changed. He is a foundation and should be the foundation of your life. He is the reason why we sing the wise man built his house upon the rock. Wise. Wisdom. There's a lot to be said for wisdom. The Bible talks a lot about it. Wisdom is not a word you hear in the field of science. You hear the word knowledge. Knowledge, gaining upon knowledge, gaining upon knowledge, gaining upon knowledge. Very rarely do you hear the word wisdom or how. Now, the closest you get to it is the idea of applied science, something that can be useful. Do you have a Christian foundation, one that believes that there is a God, believes in creation from Genesis 1 and 2, believes in the story of the flood? The flood has huge implications in the field of science, especially geological and fossil, the fossil record, how things got thrown all together in mishmashes. Or do you have an agnostic or atheistic foundation? Psalms chapter 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have come together and become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. I don't usually think of the people who don't believe in God or agnostics as being evil and corrupt. They're trying to do something to help the better of men. But the thing that's corrupt is that they are building their whole life around what they can gain in terms of human knowledge and man and earthly knowledge and then build upon more knowledge. You know, the science from 10 years ago is way old news at this point. Because you're always looking forward with science. Now, you'll get fussed at by the old guys if you haven't gone back and read your literature as to what they used to do, but you better know what the current literature is at the same time. Huge passage in the context of science. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. No matter how smart any group of researchers may think they are, you have to keep this in mind. 1 So this is applied to the idea of the cross and salvation, but you can also apply this to the idea of scientific advancement. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. And to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. 2 or 3 years into my graduate career, which was longer than I want to talk about, being a graduate student, on one of my trips home, my mom said, you make sure. People start getting all that education, they think they don't need God anymore. they get so consumed in what they're doing, they get so consumed in what they think they know, that they don't care anymore about what God says. They feel like, wow, we have discovered so much. Bill Cosby had a routine where he said, God makes a bunny, and he calls it good. Man makes a refrigerator, and he calls it great, excellent. There's no end to the number of adjectives that man can come up for its own discoveries. But God calls them good. Good that he was satisfied. Good that he was pleased with the work that he had done. Where we can't get over from complimenting ourselves on how important our discoveries are. Also, Jeremiah 10:23 is part of the agnostic, atheistic foundation. So it's not within man to direct his own footsteps, that concept in Jeremiah. You know, there's also the idea that the man cuts down the tree and he uses half of it to cook his food and the other half of it he carves into an image. And the foolishness of that. So man's willing to take his own knowledge and think that it's so good. And the knowledge, and if you add more men to it, it must be getting even better. And if you have a committee of men who all agree that this is great knowledge, then it's great, and it's so great that we should listen to it rather than God. How different is that from the man who cut down the tree, carved an image, and wanted to worship it? It's not. So as I said before, there's no applied scientific question that you can formulate in the context of evolution that you cannot formulate in the context of a creator and omnipotent God. If you have no foundation, you have no limit, no boundary to your thinking. And many people think that's a good thing. Think out of the box. Be creative. And there is room to be creative. There is room to think out of the box so you can think of new ideas. You can think of new ideas and you can try to, from my perspective, figure out what God was doing when he designed this in the first place. Rather than saying, figuring out what evolution caused to happen over millions and millions of years. When you have no foundation, no limit, no boundary on your thinking, you are still going to have a yearning for God. And in terms of observations, I couldn't have said this 10 years ago, 12 years ago, but I'm pretty confident in saying there is this yearning among scientists to know. Some of them have it greater than others. They want to know. They want to get it explained. They don't want to limit themselves. They want, I can figure it out. We can design an experiment. We can figure it out. They never accept the fact that there are some things they will never be able to figure out. It's just a matter of time. Technology's got to catch up with this. We are laying the foundation for the next generation. If your foundation in God is weak or shaken, you will often look and succumb to alternatives. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it's just a general encouragement, verses 13 and 14. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Stand fast in the faith. In Colossians chapter 2, starting with verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, and who is the head of all principality and power. That's a warning to me. Don't be deceived by the gatherings of the knowledge of men. The story of Paul and Mars Hill is very important because it shows people who weren't even thinking about Jewish things and Jewish customs and Jewish law. They were striving after God. They were striving to find God. They were trying to find pagan gods, many different gods. But science is no different for a lot of folks that I work with. They're striving for knowledge. They're striving to find an answer. But also there are often clues that the desire to promote evolution is not 100% based on the evidence. There are often clues that the desire to promote evolution is not 100% based on the evidence. So the idea of scientific experiments is that you have a question you want to answer. You lay out hypotheses. You lay out experiments to test that hypothesis, then you test them. Then you go back and you see if you can test it again. Did it prove it yes or did it prove it no? If there's no, you need to go form another hypothesis and go start the iterative process over. Once you get enough data, you can write it up, publish it, and share it with the world. When we say publish, I didn't clarify this earlier. When I publish, I submit a paper to a journal, and then they send it out to three or four different people of the same field, and they look at it and they criticize it. And so after I've spent however many months collecting the data, however many months writing it up, they get to pick it apart. They get to come back and say, we're not going to publish this until you take care of their concerns. So it's called peer review publishing. And so you get everything tested. But for those who really push after evolution, one of my guiding principles is Ecclesiastes 1. It's actually verses 9 and 10. And the phrase that we're not going to turn there. It says, there is no new thing under the sun. Now, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, I've seen this, I've done that, everything I wanted to do, I could do. But for me, one of the main things, how can you say that? There's a lot of new things. The technology wasn't that. There's no new motive of man under the sun. There is no new emotion of man under the sun that hasn't been there from the very beginning. Jealousy, envy, strife, desire to look after God, desire to be fulfilled, desire to have some greater meaning than yourself. There's no new motive or emotion under the sun. So with those who have a higher level of fervor for evolution, or they have a large drive for explanations of everything, they have the inability to accept that you won't figure out everything, they make insulting statements regarding belief in a deity, there's usually a backstory there. And I've seen it several times. The one who said that the sun, this is supposed to be scientists. So one of the things that doesn't get conveyed is that science is extremely opinionated. Extremely, this is what I think. I published a paper with a group once where the leader in the field did not agree. So the group made a mutation in a mouse, and the mouse survived. That's all you really need to know. And I don't think I can explain it to you any more than that. The mouse survived, which proved that the theory this other guy had doesn't matter. If that once they made a mutation and therefore the mouse survived, therefore your theory is out the window. Guys in North Carolina, never met him, but he didn't like it. And so he started getting people that had gone through his lab to write editorial letters to different journals trying to show that research was bogus. I analyzed the sample of blood to show that the mutation was there. It was there. 100%. Easiest thing I'd ever done. Probably shouldn't even put me on the paper. It was so easy. They made the mouse and it survived. You can't argue with that. But there is just as strong opinions, just like there's Republican and Democrat, in any given field. That's a good thing, but it's also a realistic thing. I know specific instances where you start talking about God and the person just flat out says, me and God are good. Me and God have had our conversations and we're good. And then they go on back to their science that they want to pursue. Whether it's some personal history or some personal. Hebrews 13:8 just keeps coming up in my mind when I think about this. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The most respected attributes in scientific experimental design are consistency, reproducibility, and not overstating the data. Consistency. Whatever you did, you could do it more than once. One time is no time. That's a phrase. And twice means you probably got lucky. Well, you usually got to do things three times or more. And then if it's the big stuff, and one of the reasons that the person from Japan had to retract is you got to be able to give all the details so that someone else in another lab can reproduce your findings. Because if it's important enough, significant enough, it's for the whole world in terms of scientific discovery. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. My foundation is that there's no new thing under the sun, and that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, with that foundation, I can make, and the fact that I have an omnipotent creator, I can do whatever experiments, and I can come to the same scientific applied conclusions that anyone in evolution can have. And it's not a problem. And it has nothing to do, you get into evolution and you get into this point by point, I'm going to take your argument and I'm going to take it apart individually. You can spend a lot of time doing that. And there are a lot of great evidences, and I've heard a lot of great evidences sermon. But you got to never forget that these are people. These are men and women. And they've made a decision somehow to do away with God. They've made a decision to compromise the idea of God with the idea of evolution. And they're choosing not to disregard the first several chapters of the book of Genesis. One last thing, all these are passages that I've talked about and known about before. I'll do just one last thing of a passage that I've thought about that I think applies to science. And it's Genesis chapter 11. So Genesis chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 11, it says in verse 3, "Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have all one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.'" So we think of this as the idea of where, most often, as why we get our different languages. But there's another point to be made here. Men, when they get together, they start thinking about what they can do. And once they get accomplishing something, they think about what's the next thing they can do. And let's accomplish more. And let's do more. Let's try to do, and they start accomplishment upon accomplishment, and soon they're like, you know, we don't even really need God. And so right after the flood here, God wasn't ready for that. He saw where that was going, and he wasn't ready for that. That doesn't mean he hasn't allowed it to happen since. Because that happens on a regular basis. The organizations of man. You know, the organizations that it took to get that tower built. And we've been talking in our class on Sunday morning about the organization of the church, the split between institutionalism and the conservative church, for lack of a quick, better term. And it's the idea of organizing the church with way it wasn't scriptural. I have up here two diagrams of the organization of the Catholic Church and the Latter-day Saints. It was an article that was comparing how similar they are. How many layers? The bottom layer is the local congregation or the laity, and it goes all the way up to the first presidency or the pope. When man gets involved and starts organizing things, he always likes to complicate it. What do you think the American bureaucracy is? Scientific bureaucracy, just as bad. In the middle, top middle, that's where Kathleen Sebelius, you know, the great explainer of Obamacare, is. Down here in the third row, last box, is National Institute of Health. She's in charge of that and all kinds of others. Once you get to the National Institutes of Health, there are like 26 individual institutes. And then you got to go through their directors and their directors and their people and their program officials and their review boards. It's just a huge process. And stacked into there is the concept of, we don't need God. We're not going to study God. We're going to actually teach about evolution. And they try to do that in the context, but it's for the good of man. But it always reminds, you know, the Tower of Babel reminds, let's see what we can do, and let's then build on what we can do. And then we can, you know, if we have enough people of the right people in the same place, we can have more faith in science than faith in God. This is an actual cover. It is not a joke. Can Google solve death? Late last year, the head of Google created a company called Calico. And they are the search giant is launching a venture to extend the human lifespan. So one of their first projects is they're going to find healthy 100-year-old people and sequence their whole genomes and see if they can figure out things in those 100-year-old people that is different. Never mind the fact that God said that we're going to limit the lifespan of man to around 120 years old. We're almost at a tipping point between science fiction, popular science, the internet, the idea of big data, the ability to sequence our whole genomes, and the going away from God, that your kids are going to have to know that there is a God and that there are things besides science. Science is going to become the leading God. And it's, you know, this is a 40-year-old man who thinks over the next 20 years that we can do things that maybe extend life up to 140. The pursuit of immortality, the looking for God. I've made billions of dollars, now I can go found the fountain of youth. People have been searching for it for hundreds of years. But now they think they really can do it. Man tries to find meaning and purpose, God, and even immortality. Man's quest for knowledge that relies on self will always create a flawed organization that eliminates God due to pride. Our foundation is an omnipotent God of supreme wisdom. Man's wisdom is predictable. It always ends in folly. Let's go to one more passage and the conversation will be yours. Titus chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to our various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us, richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are profitable. Excuse me, for men. So I started tonight with 1 Timothy chapter 1 about speaking confidently, and not to get worked up in genealogies. I can speak with confidence. I can approach science with confidence, and we all can approach science with confidence. Not because I can effectively counter every argument that an evolutionist or a textbook has in it, but because we have a Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, risen from the dead, the Jesus Christ of Hebrews 13:8, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I can approach science with confidence. I can tell the story of creation with confidence. I can tell the story of Noah with confidence. And I can deal with those who work with me or those who would not believe in God with confidence because I have a foundation. And I can view those people not as lost hopes, but as those who are seeking after God, as those who are still striving to find some answers for their life and who need Christ as much as I do, and we all do. So I've gone a little long. But if you would, get out your songbooks. I think that's the last slide. Yeah, Titus 1. The invitation song, what was the title? Christians Welcome Home. We can all have that welcome home. We can all speak with confidence about Christ if we have been in touch with His blood, if we have been in touch with His mercy through baptism. We have to believe that He is. We have to believe that He is, and we have to seek after Him. If we're willing to seek after Him and obey His commandments, He can be the foundation of our lives, and no matter what happens, we can take. I could lose my job. I could not get a grant because someone figures out, well, you know, he doesn't even believe that evolution theories work out. That's going to be fine if that ever happens. It could, it may not. We all can have confidence because we know that much longer than there's been scientific pursuits, there's been the pursuit of God. there's been God who came to this earth and died for our sins. The invitation is for those who want to become a child of God, and an opportunity for those who want to ask for the prayers of the congregation and the elders if they have done something in a public fashion that they want to make correction for. If there's anyone subject to the invitation, please come as we stand and sing.